Right, this morning will be our last message for a while anyway from the book of Genesis, a series in the life of Joseph, and been considering those chapters, last 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. Won't you turn with me this morning to chapter 41? And going to be considering a broader part of this particular passage. But read with me from, or follow with me from verse 25, chapter 41. So then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. As it is, as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. Let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On. And so Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Just so far, the reading of God's word. Lord, again, the unfolding of your revelation to us. But how desperately we all need today, but Lord, every day, the illuminating work of your Spirit. And so we pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and wills to submit to you and your way. And we pray this, Lord, again in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Well, it's been a number of months now that we have been looking at the Old Testament, and I hope by now that we are able to see and remember that the Old Testament is not merely a haphazard collection of historical events. Perhaps even some people may think of them as disconnected stories, but rather that the Old Testament ought to be seen as part of God's unfolding revelation. God is saying something. God is revealing his redemptive purposes for all the world to see. So we see, of course, in the Old Testament, and this is the emphasis of these last three messages, messages is that God is repeatedly revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. We don't only have to read of Jesus in the New Testament. We see again and again Jesus is being revealed. We see many instances. We see many people's lives. We find many references and descriptions to the work and to the person of Jesus. And of course, there is this promising sense throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah, Jesus is to come. And then we read in passage like Galatians chapter 4. When the time had fully come. Now get that. In the unfolding purposes and plan of God, there's a particular day, and we're about to remember it again at Christmas this year. God sends His Son, Jesus. This is not random. This is not haphazard. This is part of a deliberate scheme, a deliberate strategy, a deliberate, we speak in theological terms, of the decrees of God. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And so in these recent weeks, I've tried to explain and expose to you the life of Joseph serving as a type of Christ. Joseph, as a human being, as a small, frail human being like you and me, but that which unfolds in his life points to the eternal Son of God. And so by looking at the life of Joseph, I hope you've been able to see already that we can learn about the life and the ministry of Jesus. We've looked at two so far, and I want to run through them. We looked in the first instance at Joseph as the beloved son, as a type of Christ. Again, I can't go through all of it, but I think at least in a nutshell, having considered the indescribable love that the Father has for the Son. And I think I did this in that sermon, always thinking about the nature of the love of God, the extent of the love of God, the quality of the love of God that the Father has for the Son and that the Son has for the Father. This has an impact on you and me as human people. Beings living today, those who are believers, we're able to draw an encouraging conclusion from these words of Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. In this way, I've loved you. And so the huge encouragement, I hope, to you, if you find yourself in a place of life where you're wondering, does God love me? Is God's love real? You can be reminded again this morning, you can be sure this morning, there is nothing lacking in the quality and the extent, the indescribable quality and nature of God's love for you. How do I know that? I just look at the love that the Father has for Jesus, His beloved Son. But then secondly, we went on the second week and we looked at Joseph, the servant. Son, servant, as a type of Christ. And again, very importantly, because suffering is often a reality that any single person in this world experiences. And so to begin with, we need to see here, and just to remind you that the suffering that Joseph, terrible suffering over these years, the suffering of Jesus also was not wasted. It was purpose. In both instances, their suffering led to the completion of a God-given mission, a God-given purpose. And in both instances, we see here that salvation, rescue from certain death, was secured along with ongoing care and nurture. Don't forget that perhaps even your suffering, your difficulty as a believer, that God would be using this in the bringing about of His redemptive purposes in perhaps somebody else's life around you. We also noted that there was a pattern established by Jesus for all believers, that we will in some measure follow in His steps. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. But not wasted, don't forget that. to be used, all things working together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There was another pattern that emerged, just very quickly to mention this. Suffering on the one hand, which is a pattern, but there is another pattern that emerges through hardship and suffering in the life of Jesus, in the life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 39, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Not only Joseph, but I gave the example of the Apostle Paul in the course of his ministry, as he writes to a young pastor to encourage him, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And that was when everybody else was abandoning him. The Lord will rescue me from every trial, every evil deed, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So that's where we've been. So today, the last message, Joseph, the sovereign, the king, as a type of Christ. So what do we see as we examine the life of Joseph in these different chapters that he lives? After some time in prison, and you can do the arithmetic from the different verses, he was 17 at the beginning of the episode, being told us. And now we're told, as we read this morning, he enters into the service of Pharaoh at the age of 30. Difficulty in the pit, in the prison. 2 years had passed since the chief cupbearer had forgotten him. Remember, there was meant to be a promise that unfolded that he would tell the king on behalf of him, or Pharaoh. After all the malice that his brothers had directed toward him, after he had been victim to the lies and misrepresentation by Potiphar's wife, suddenly, one morning, one day, unexpectedly, Joseph is lifted out of obscurity, is lifted out of suffering, and is suddenly jettisoned into the exalted position of governor over the land of Egypt. I think one author has a book, From the Pit to the Pinnacle, From the Prison to Parliament. When I wrote that down, I thought to myself, we need some From Parliament to Prison. Do you see the parallel? There's an obvious parallel between what happened to Joseph in this next chapter of his life as what happened with Jesus. And I've only 2 points with a number of perhaps smaller points under them that I want to focus on this morning. Is I want us to first examine the fact that they were both exalted to a position of governing authority. Let's have a look at Joseph and see just how this points to Jesus. I've already mentioned this, but there is this, he is brought from shame to glory. Miserable prison, one moment in a dismal prison. He's forgotten, he's insignificant, he thinks his life is over, and this is perhaps his destiny for all time. And all of a sudden, at a particular time, in the fullness of time, after 2 years that this cupbearer had forgotten him, they fetch him from prison. Must interpret Pharaoh's dream. Chapter 41, verse 14. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. He tells Pharaoh what God had planned for the land of Egypt. And this leads Pharaoh to the conclusion, chapter 41, verse 38. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And there's an immediate appointment. Situation changes. The chapter from being a suffering servant, he now becomes a sovereign, leader, governor, all the way from miserable prison to sharing Pharaoh's throne. Joseph is in charge of the land and the people. And I want to just add a note here, because I want to come back to this a little bit later. I want you to notice that Joseph is not just given a position. He's not just a figurehead, like maybe the Queen of England. She's a figurehead. He's given governing or executive authority. He's given authority to do things, to make decisions. So chapter 41, verse 41, and the Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land. Again, the parallel with Jesus. Jesus, for a period of time in ministry, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The incarnation. Jesus, who has existed from eternity past in the eternal fellowship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Spirit, humbles himself, humiliates himself, and becomes a servant. He limits himself voluntarily. And it is during that time of humiliation and servanthood that he faithfully delivers the word of God, the message from the Father to the people. He warns the people about sin and about hope and about salvation and the reality that there will be the wrath of God that is being revealed against wickedness. In fact, John tells us, chapter 3, verse 34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God faithfully in the face of opposition." And why? Because he has come also having the Spirit without measure. We know, of course, that Jesus does not go to prison. His ultimate place of humiliation is that he becomes a curse by being placed on a cross. Humiliated by men dying on a tree. Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming, in this act of humiliation, act of suffering, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But that's that season. Then we read on in Philippians 2 verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. So Jesus is brought from the shame and the humiliation of the sinful earth, and he is brought to glory. He is resurrected from the dead, he is ascended to the throne, and he reigns as king. Revelation chapter 3 verse 21. The one who conquers, this is the words of Jesus, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father in glory. So the chapter changes. Some interesting details around Joseph's life is we notice also he's given a new name. Pharaoh gives Joseph a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. Chapter 41, verse 45. The name understandably means preserver of life. What is somebody who preserves life? Well, it also means that this person is a savior. The name can also be taken to mean revealer of hidden things. Again, not unexpectedly, Pharaoh would give him that kind of name, one through whom God speaks. Both are true of Jesus. Both are true, not only in the life of Joseph, but points to Jesus. When Jesus was exalted from shame to glory, he also, we are told, was given a new name, along with the fact that he spoke that which he was sent to say and to deliver. But in Philippians 2 verse 9, God exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That name that people use as a curse today, the name that people reject, the name that people abuse and misrepresent today, that name is the name that we are told in Philippians 2, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Joseph's appointment, going back to him, he's recognized as this sovereign, as he rides in a chariot with men shouting in verse 43, bow the knee. Thus he set over him all the land of Egypt. Well, what about us as a local church? Thirdly, both Joseph and Jesus are given a bride. Verse 45, he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Don't forget that Jesus also has been given a bride. It's the church. The church, we, gathered community of saints. Whether we're a small church or a big church, we're all part of this invisible body part of this universal body, which is the bride of Christ that extends down through the generations, through to the very end of the age. And each of us are preparing for that great wedding feast of the Lamb. And Christ is perfecting us. He's getting rid of those spots and those wrinkles, preparing us for that great day, spoken of in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And His bride, we made ourselves ready. Don't think in slivers of time and life. Open your scope, as it were, on your radar, and see that this church is not about just about 2019 or 2020 or 2030. This church is about eternity, about being part of this bride that has been given to Christ. Fourthly, both Joseph and Jesus, the only hope for a dying world. Joseph was designated by Pharaoh as the only hope for a dying world when the famine was biting, when it had set in and the people began to cry for food. Now, I can't imagine what it must be like not to have food. Day in and day out. So occasionally I fast. One day. And my stomach is burning. And I can't wait for supper. You don't get food, you die. And so Pharaoh said to the people in this condition in chapter 41:55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, no food. The people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. Only hope. No food anywhere else. Joseph became the dispenser of food in Egypt. He was able to provide for the hungry. He was able to provide for the suffering. He was able to provide for this dying world. Infinitely more important. Peter declares this great news about Jesus in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Folk, this world is under the curse and judgment of God. We people suffer with a sinful condition we've described as depravity. There's no man who seeks on his own God. We are bent on doing our own thing in our own way, in our own time. Jesus provides the only hope for dying sinners. Jesus gives bread and life. Jesus is bread and life to starving rebels. He's the only hope for a dying world. Let me tell you something I heard on Friday. These statements are always dangerous when they're not in my notes. But I was listening to a podcast, and it was El Mola speaking about a report that he read about the Anglican Church in Canada. Now, I don't remember the exact figures, but bear with me just for the sake of illustration. In 1961, I think it was, the Anglican Church in Canada had millions of members. But they embarked on a liberal course of theology. They no longer accepted the Bible as the authoritative, sufficient, inerrant word of God. They decided instead that the Bible is just a collection of religious writing, and men in the 21st century know better than what is written in the Bible, and they need to adjust things as they go along. And they've done that all along the way. Well, it is now reported by one of their own archbishops that they envisage by 2040... the Anglican Church in Canada will not exist. And you know, the liberals don't learn their lesson. When you don't have the message of the gospel, you have nothing. And so, as an aside, here at Central, we want to remain steadfastly faithful to the book, to the gospel message. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. And we're going to tell people that today and tomorrow and as long as God enables us. Jesus is the bread of life. John chapter 6 verse 57, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And what he means by that, whoever believes in me, whoever gives himself in submission to me and accepts what I say. So both Jesus and Joseph were exalted to a position of governing authority. Number two, which is an extension of this point, but I want to develop it a little bit more. Exercising saving authority over the world. The reason I want to do this is I want to take a step further now, not only looking at Joseph, who is in charge, but also at work. And I want to do that because we need to remember, especially when there seems so much opposition against the church and against the gospel from the highest authorities in the world, that we, as we see it, and even on, amongst us as people on an everyday basis. There's an encouraging picture here that the sovereign Lord goes about his work of saving sinners. How does he do that? How did Joseph do it? How did God do it through Joseph? Well, number one, the people were drawn by hunger. Jacob and his sons in a foreign land, in a distant land, far away from Egypt, are hungry. There's a severe famine in the land. And unknowingly, they are drawn to Joseph by their hunger. They don't even know it. Chapter 42, verse 2, and he said, behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. This is what the father says to his sons. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. And if you think about it, and I want you to think a little bit this morning, before you came to Christ, is it not true that we were busy, you and I and anybody else, we busy, as it were, like the prodigal son, doing our own thing, thinking we know better, feeding on the husks we've discovered later that really are only fit for pigs. Prodigal son, it was when he got into that state and existed in that state for a while where eventually the lights come on, the penny drops, and he cries out. When he came to himself in Luke chapter 15, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? So it was hunger that stirred him and moved him back to the Father. He got up in his hunger, he got up out of his misery, and he determined to go back to the Father. I think it's like that for us in conversion, before conversion. We feed on things that we believe are going to fill our lives. This thing needs to be acquired and that thing needs to be achieved. And we just need to get to that particular purpose or experience that particular thing on our bucket list. And we do it and the emptiness remains. Meaninglessness exposes. And we begin to see, but there's an emptiness, there's a hunger for greater things, for that which is divine and eternal and infinite. And we discover the husks of the world need to be set aside and we need to be nourished and fed in our souls by God Himself. That's what Jesus, in fact, says through the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit led the prophet, yeah, invitation to starving sinners. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me, hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. No one comes to Christ unless there's been a drawing by hunger. unless there's a realization of complete and utter dissatisfaction with that which does not satisfy, it prompts us and moves us toward God. Secondly, we know that both Joseph and, of course, Jesus, he made himself known. These brothers would not have recognized Joseph had he not revealed his identity to them. Same is true of us. Somehow we think we can discover Christ. You can't discover him on your own. If the Spirit of God is not at work, if he's not opening your eyes, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, being made alive in Christ, you will not be able to, in your own ability, discern and see your need of Christ. You'll get into religion, sure. The Scripture affirms that we are blind by nature, that we're incapable apart from the supernatural work of the Spirit, that we can't even be discerning, we cannot receive the things of God unless he reveals himself. Is that my opinion? I read it in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he's unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Naturally, we're blind. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4. Speaking of the unconverted, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil is at work keeping people in darkness. And unless there's intervention by God revealing Christ, cannot know him. Perhaps we need to revisit the next truth about Joseph. I noticed that his brothers, in their response to him, they were filled with a sense of fear. Chapter 45, verse 3. When Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph, is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. They were terrified at his presence. Why? Why do you think they were terrified? I'll tell you why. With Joseph's revelation, they realized this is the man that we had maliciously and personally wronged. He now is the one who holds absolute power over them. And so the response of Judah to the previous incident, the discovering of the cup in Benjamin's sack, is appropriate. Appropriate also for the sinner to whom God has made himself known. One glimpse into the reality that we have personally offended God by our sin. Who is this God that we have sinned? The Holy, the Almighty, the All-Glorious, All-Powerful, All-Knowing. This is the God. The God who holds absolute power. We will find ourselves, if we really have been exposed to him, responding with similar words. Chapter 44, verse 16, Judah said, "What shall we say, my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out our guilt, the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are your lords, my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." How do we clear ourselves before God? No one has been saved who has not felt this dreadful weight of standing guilty before God and then runs to Jesus for help. There's much grace evident here. Next, we see that Joseph urged his brothers to come near. Isn't that beautiful? He does not leave them in terror and dismay. He did not punish them in the way that they deserved. He spoke tenderly to them. Chapter 45, verse 4, "Come near to me." And they came near, and he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Jesus does the same. Those who have been saved, who were once far off, Paul says and describes their current position in chapter 2, verse 13 of Ephesians, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice that this is God's doing, both in Joseph's case and in Jesus' case, had been sent by God to save them. Chapter 45, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. He didn't get hung up on the difficulty that he went through because he saw that this was God's purpose, God's redemptive purpose for people who were dying of starvation. We see the same with Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners, sent by the Father. Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I have received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There's a full reconciliation. I'll just touch on this. Fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked to them. They're together again. Also with Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we have been completely and fully reconciled with God. Those who come hungry to be fed by Jesus, to believe in him and to receive the gift of atonement. All this is from God. 2 Corinthians 5:18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Final word and then a conclusion. Don't want to rush it because it's important, but I have to be quick. I see my time is long gone. It is a commission that drives this whole thing. Joseph gave them a commission. He told them to go tell the good news to the father. So don't keep this news to yourself. Go and tell your father, bring your family back so that we can share together of this provision. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. There I will provide for you. It's the same for us as believers. Saved by Jesus, received food from his hand in feeding our souls and nourishing our lives, we also are given a commission to go to the world proclaiming the good news of making disciples. Conclusion. I wasn't sure how to conclude this, so eventually I had the thought, how many people do you think are dying of starvation in 2019? I didn't know. I had no idea, so I typed the question in on Google. This is the information I received. Did you know that every second a person dies of hunger? That's unbelievable, isn't it? Right now, more than 1 billion people suffer from hunger in the world. 1 billion. This means that 1 in every 6 people on earth don't get enough food to live a healthy life. They go to bed hungry and they're malnourished. This year, 36 million of these people will die of hunger. That's a serious problem, isn't it? Something we ought to do. I don't think we should neglect the fact that there are hungry people in our city. We try to make some effort in what we call a mercy ministry, but it's so small, and I wish we could do more. But here's another question, a weightier question. How many people dying in 2019 without the bread of life? I don't know, but I know it's a lot. How many people in our city are dying without even knowing that it is bread of life? So if we go back to Genesis, we know that Joseph is dead. That season and era is gone. And his chapter, his opportunity of exercising saving authority is over. But here's the difference between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph is dead. Jesus ever lives and reigns. Now, if you don't remember the details of the sermon, remember this. Jesus continues to live as king. Now, I know the skeptics among us because I'm a skeptic. Doesn't seem like it when I look around the world. Well, the psalmist preempted that by the Spirit, because down through the ages, people have looked from their perspective and wondered, does God reign? And so Psalm 2 is therefore our information, our encouragement. And Psalm 2 verse 2 says this, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's the pattern. That's the practice. That's what you can expect from presidents and kings and queens and governors and rulers down through the ages, not just in the 21st century. Kings and nations will take a stand against opposing Jesus and that which He has revealed. We have some of that going on in our own country at the moment. I've spoken of that already. The wisdom of God is that we ought to discipline our children. Well, our government thinks better. They think that marriage ought to be between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. They think they know better than God's design. These are just some examples. They don't like, let us burst their bonds. They don't like the way of God. It's too restrictive. That's the way we experience life. That's the way we see life. But the psalm doesn't end. It continues. Verse 4, God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Not because it's funny, but because it's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. The Lord holds them in derision. You bunch of fools. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, in other words, this is what God is doing and what God has done. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. This is now Jesus speaking through the psalm. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, if you know enough about history, you ought to know already. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Kings rise and kings fall, and they're forgotten. Jesus will reign forever. Currently reigns, and His purposes have been unfolded. We're part of that purpose as His bride being prepared. And for the moment, He's continuing to actively save men and women. That's why we send AJ to Japan. That's why we have people in Tanzania, Fancy and Mush. That's why we do evangelism. Jesus is actively saving men and women from certain death and punishment to eternal condemnation. And so where is this message ending? I want to say to anybody here this morning, if you are unsaved, not asking if you're religious or if you go to church. No, if you're unsaved, if you're not feeding on Jesus as the bread of life, believing in Him, trusting in Him, looking back to the cross, knowing and saying, Jesus died for my sin. I'm in trouble with the holy God. I need salvation. Folk, if you need to find bread at the cross. Those who are satisfied, those who are feeding, thank God for those who are saved, those who are walking with God. Never take that for granted. Thank God every day. Why me, Lord, is a question I want to ask until my dying day. Why me? With my heart and soul, thank you for your grace and your goodness, setting your love upon me, helping me to see Jesus, drawing me through hunger. Then you can look forward to something great. Revelation 7:9, well-known passage. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." He got us here. He accomplished this for us. He carried us all the way through. Praise be to God for this provision, for this bread. And we will join all the angels who were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and they worshipped God. Now, folk, much of life is uncertain. Our family has discovered that this year again. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You know what I say to my kids regularly? Be there. Listen to me today. Be there. Feed on Jesus. Be sure your sins are forgiven. Be sure that you know that salvation is from the Lord. Be sure we can be together in heaven. And Lord, I pray that for each of us here today, that we would not just put this aside as something that is light and unimportant, but may we see the reality of eternity, but not just eternity in terms of time, but eternity in terms of what will unfold, either to be in your presence forever and ever, knowing the blessing and favor and the greatness of your majesty and your glory, your transcendent beauty and power, worshiping at your throne with angels, or Lord, cast away into an eternal place of damnation. Please open our eyes, each one, to see that, we pray. And may we run to the foot of the cross, run to Jesus and eat and not be hungry. We pray this in His name. Amen.